I'd like to invite you to the 32nd chapter of Genesis. As we read this chapter together, it will likely be a very familiar account. This is the description of a man named Jacob who is going to wrestle with a man through the night, which we're going to, I think, see. We'll call him the God man. And today we want to talk about wrestling. Wrestling through the struggles of life. And this is an illustration of a very literal account of wrestling. Genesis chapter 32, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and herds, and the camels into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shewed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother, 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by themselves and said unto his servants, "Pass over before me, and put a space betwixt drove and drove." And he commanded the foremost, saying, "When Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, Whose art thou, and whither goest thou, and whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, They be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he is behind us." And so commanded he the second, and the third, and all that followed the drove, saying, "On this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. And say ye moreover, Behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face, peradventure he will accept of me." So went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, where I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon a stile. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank.
Brother Grant is asked for the reading of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewithal ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. For me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with him, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.
Well, we certainly appreciated the foundation of the opening exercise for the message today. The greatness of our God, the grace of our God, and our response, the gratitude we should have to our God. I had to think about gratitude this morning, maybe in a small way, about 10 after 4 a.m. this morning. I think lightning hit pretty close to where I was sleeping there in our woods, and so it wasn't long until there was a pretty severe, strong clap of thunder that jolted me to consciousness. And the thunder continued probably off and on for another 30 to 40 minutes. And living in the woods and waking up in the dark and hearing that, I didn't really know if the power would stay on, what it would look like if there was trees down, if there were sticks all over the yard, as often is the case in our environment. But I also knew that we were at a wedding yesterday, and I hadn't printed out my notes for the sermon today, and we came home late, and we were kitchen help, and I was sweaty, and I didn't take a shower, and I thought, the power will go out. I won't get a shower. I won't print my notes. There will be sticks all over the yard. In fact, we may not be able to get out without a chainsaw. And then the sun came up. The power was still on. The water was able to come out of the shower head. The computer was still electrified. We were able to print some notes, and there were amazingly not very many sticks on the ground. I know that's small, but that's the greatness of our God in that thunder. That's the grace of our God, that He chose to spare us all the things that could have been, and we were grateful with gratitude when all of those things came to pass. And it is a tremendous foundation to the message that we'd like to share today. The title of our message is Holding On and Letting Go. I've already mentioned we're going to talk about wrestling. And as we saw in Jacob's life in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, there is a text verse there that we'll use sort of as our text verse. But the angel, or the God-man, said to Jacob, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, this is Jacob speaking back, he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's our text verse, holding on and letting go. And what I would like to further that by saying this, the message is really holding on to God and letting go of ourselves. That's the goal, that is the outcome, that is the target of wrestling. And we're going to move through several thoughts today, but that's kind of where we're headed. I'll just give you an outline. We'll do it in three sections this morning. First of all, we want to look at wrestling in the Scripture. Then we want to look at wrestling today. And if we have time, we'll have a third section, which will be wrestling lessons. Just some lessons we can take home from what we've learned. Wrestling in Scripture, wrestling today, and wrestling lessons. I'll make just a few preliminary comments before we begin about wrestling. I did a little research, and I found that wrestling is one of the oldest sports known to humanity. There are cave paintings in France that date back thousands of years that indicate that wrestling was something that was being engaged in pretty early on. In 708 BC, before Christ, the Olympics in Greece adopted wrestling as one of the events at the Olympics. So it's a very old sport. And I don't even know what all kinds of wrestling these are. I'll list you the names that I found, that there are different types of wrestling. There's freestyle wrestling. There's Greco-Roman wrestling. There's folk-style wrestling. There's beach wrestling, sambo wrestling, judo wrestling, sumo wrestling, Mongolian wrestling, Palwani wrestling, catch wrestling, professional wrestling, and one of the most recent, which is the Spanish type, is called lucha libre wrestling. I don't know what all those are, but basically wrestling is quite a sport. And wrestling is historic. In fact, I would say perhaps the earliest record of wrestling we could call a war. It's found in Revelation chapter 12, and it says that there was war in heaven. I think that was a skirmish. That was a wrestling. And it says Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And we know the outcome come that the angels of the devil and his angels were cast out of heaven. Some people say, well, when did that happen? Well, some say pre-creation. Some say that happened during Jesus' natural or literal ministry. It was taking place. Some say it happened at the cross. Some say that war is yet to happen in some apocalyptic event. But in every case, wrestling is throughout the pages of Scripture. Wrestling is present for every person. Every single one of us is going through something. In fact, even if you're an unbeliever, that Solomon would say, "For all the days of man are sorrows, and his travail is grief. His heart taketh not rest in the night." And if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, which I trust you are this morning, well, we have this war going on. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. So it's a present thing. Wrestling is historic. Wrestling is present. But I will say this, wrestling is only futuristic, ultimately, if you're damned. If you're a child of God, there's going to come a day when wrestling will cease. For those that are damned, it says they will be cast into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. That'll be a wrestling that is eternal torment. But for those of us who are a child of God, He'll wipe away all our tears from our eyes. And there shall be no more pain, there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, for the former things are passed away. The first mention in the Bible of wrestling, and we'll visit this in just a moment, is spoken by a woman named Rachel. And she wrestled with her sister. We'd like to look at that in just a moment. But the first mention in the New Testament is found here in Ephesians 6, and we just heard Brother Evan read that. Verse 12 says, "For we wrestle not." And what I'm going to imply this morning is, as we look at the Old Testament and we see wrestling in Scripture, we're going to see that primarily in the Old Testament, the wrestling was with other humans or with other people. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that's not the way we wrestle anymore. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but we wrestle with a force that's underneath the surface, the principalities and powers of the evil one, that one that was cast out of heaven. That's where our wrestling occurs today. That's what we want to spend most of our time talking about if we can manage our time well. Let's sing a song before we start, and it's number 366. And it's kind of an odd song to sing at the beginning of a service because it speaks of leaving or farewell and moving away from each other. But I'm choosing this because in the second verse, in the last line, it says, "We'll pray for each other and wrestle with God." And that's really what the bulk of our message is about, is wrestling through struggles and trials. And as we pray and as we put things before the Lord, we're wrestling with God. I'll line this first verse. "Farewell, my dear brethren. The time is at hand that we must be parted from this social band. Our several engagements now call us away. Our parting is needful, and we must obey.
Farewell, my dear brethren. The time is at hand that we must be parted from this social band. Our several engagements now call us away. Our parting is needful, and we must obey. Farewell, my dear brethren. Farewell for a while. We'll soon meet again if thy throne is wide. But when we are parted and scattered abroad, we'll pray for each other and wrestle with God. Farewell, faithful Christian. Farewell, all around. Perhaps we'll not be here. To be new in heaven, I give you my hand. Our Savior to praise in the heavenly land.
I don't know what your wrestlings are, and I not long ago just made the comment to someone that I didn't feel like I had as many burdens as I usually do, and things were moving along pretty free. And they said, "Well, just watch out." And it wasn't too long until something has kind of taken over my mindset and my mental capacity, and I have been wrestling in it. I don't intend to share a lot of details about that, but I will just say that that would be the burden and the origin of some of these thoughts that have been working through my understanding and studying of Scripture. I just want to mention just the meaning of the word wrestle in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. It's the word pothal. It means to twine, to struggle, or to be torturous. In the New Testament, the Greek word, it's esti. It's actually two words, esti and pale. Esti means that it's ongoing or it's present, continuous. And pale means to throw or to let a thing go without caring where it falls, and to struggle. And to scatter. But I said we want to talk first about wrestling in Scripture. And so we're going to do three accounts that we'll look at. First, we'll look at Rachel and Leah. And we're going to see that they struggled with fairness. And I would have too. Rachel and Leah, they wrestled with fairness. Then we want to look at Jacob, where we read in the 32nd chapter. And I'm going to suggest that Jacob wrestled with fear. He was headed out to meet his brother Esau. We'll talk more about that later, but he was wrestling with fear. And then we'd like to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and look at our Lord and Savior Jesus as he wrestled in the garden with future pain that was coming. And those are the accounts we'd like to look at as we consider wrestling in Scripture. And then we'll move to wrestling today as we make application. So let's turn back, if you would, if you'd like to follow, to Genesis 29. And we're going to start with Rachel and Leah. I think this is so interesting, and I hope I don't belabor it too much and get too tedious. But we'll try to read some and narrate some just for sake of time. But we're going to break in this account in Genesis 29 and just setting the stage for the environment for wrestling with fairness and envy. In the 29th chapter of Genesis, verse 18, we read, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said to Laban, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. In other words, he's saying, that's a good idea. I'd be willing to give her to you. You just stay and work for me. Abide with me. And so Jacob served, verse 20, 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. And then Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her. So after the 7 years were complete, he said, I'm ready to have my wife. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, not Rachel, but Leah his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went in unto her. Let's skip down to verse 25. Came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, well, it's according to our culture and it's our custom, we wouldn't be able to give the younger daughter before the older daughter. It must be so done in our country. But he says, you fulfill her week, and then we will give thee also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet another year, another 7 years. Now, I understand that to mean that he waited a week, and then he was given Rachel at that time, and then he was actually going to work another 7 years. So he worked 14 years total for both of these daughters or both of these wives. But he had to wait a week before he got Rachel. Verse 28, and Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. So we can begin to see already the beginnings of what I think would be a very ripe or fertile environment for envy and comparison and struggle. Two sisters. One was favored over the other one, but yet one was given. And we always hear about Rachel, but what would it have been like to be Leah, feeling like a bargaining piece or just a chip that was put into the equation? And they struggle. Now, let's go back up to verse 24, because this kind of the plot thickens a little more in verse 24. Laban is going to give Leah a handmaid named Zilpah, which is critical as we work through this narrative. Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. Verse 29, and Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. So now we have four ladies. And really it's only two, but it'll soon change to include all four of these ladies. And so what begins to take place, and as we're all familiar, as a woman in that culture and in that day, one of the most noble contributions you could contribute to your family or to society was to bear children. And particularly if it was a son, that was even more honor, because the son was able then to give security to financial future. And so these mothers or these wives, the most important thing in their life and in their mindset was that we need to have children. That gives us value. That gives us honor. That gives us worth. And so from verses 31 down to 35, I'm not going to go through it, but I'll just narrate this. Leah has four boys. And so their names are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And I think of this sort of as a game. Leah is up 4-0. Rachel has none. 4-0. And the race is on. And the envy begins. And they're struggling. And they're wrestling. And so what happens then is next we'll see in verse 1 of chapter 30. Notice that we're going to see what Rachel says. And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. And so she starts to develop a plan with Jacob, and we won't go through all of that, but she gets this idea. Hey, how about Bilhah? That's her handmaid. And again, as we see in Abraham and Sarah, that was a common practice to give your handmaid to the husband for the purpose of bearing children. The problem that Sarah had was that they were going against the distinct promise of God. But that was a common thing for a surrogate mother to actually bring up a child or to conceive and bear a child on behalf of another. So Bilhah is going to go in, and Jacob is going to lie with her, and she's going to have two boys, and their names are Dan and Naphtali. The score is 4-2. Well, verse 9. Well, let's look at verse 8, because this is sort of the word that we're working with. And Rachel said, with great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister, and I have prevailed. And she called his name Naphtali. And that's just speaking about Bilhah giving her two sons. But now, verse 9, when Leah saw that she had left bearing, Bilhah that is, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob to wife, and Zilpah, Leah's maid, bare Jacob a son. And so we're going to see, if we go down through here, we won't go through it, but two more sons will come from Zilpah, and their names are Gad and Asher, and then Leah conceives and has two more, Issachar and Zebulun. The score is 8-2. Leah is winning. Chapter 30, verse 22-24. Now we're going to see God remembering Rachel, and Rachel is going to conceive. And God remembered Rachel, verse 22, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. So now we have 8-3. The score is 8-3. And that pretty well leaves this chapter. 13 years will pass, and we won't hear a whole lot more about childbearing. But if you'll turn over then with me to chapter 35, we're going to find Rachel as she's going to bear her final son. And then she's going to die in childbirth. Chapter 35, verse 16. This is 13 years after what we just read before. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. It came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, and his father called him Benjamin. The final score is 8-4. But Leah has twice as many. But what I'd like for you to notice is what Rachel calls this son. The Hebrew word Benoni is made up of two words, Ben and Oven. Ben just simply means a male child, and Oven means sorrow, affliction, vanity, and iniquity. And I may be speculating, but what I would like to suggest is that through all of the trouble and all of the wrestlings and all of the enmity and all of the angst that she had with her sister Leah, in her final expression as she named a child, she comes to the realization that it was all vanity and it was all iniquity. All that messing around and wrestling and all that that we did was vanity and iniquity. What I'd like to see in this is that she realized all of that was not worth it. And what I would like to suggest is that what this represents is she was holding on to God and finally letting go of herself. I get that from the meaning of the Hebrew words Benoni. I didn't look into Benjamin what that means, but that's what Jacob called him. But again, by the time her life is concluding, the battle had finally been won, that she had wrestled and wrestled, and she had finally surrendered to God. Let's turn then back to Genesis 30, and we'll go to the second account, Jacob and the God-man. Jacob and the God-man. We're going to start in chapter 30, verse 42. Again, we'll see how the environment or the stage is set for yet another wrestling. Verse 42 says, when the cattle were feeble, he put them, that's speaking of Jacob, he put them not in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. And the man increased exceeding, and this is Jacob, and he had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and asses. Basically what we see here is Jacob is getting greater than Laban. He's been here about 20 years. But everything that Jacob seems to do seems to be successful. And notice what happens in the first verse of 31. And Jacob heard the words of Laban's son saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. So Jacob perhaps decides he wants to see how Laban's feeling. Verse 2, Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. So the stage is being set. And so the Lord, verse 3, says unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. That's really the only promise I see that God gave Jacob, is that I'll be with you. You go ahead and turn back and go back to your father's house. And of course, that's why he's going to end up running into Esau, because that's where Esau still is. But he has this promise that God will be with him. So the next several verses, Jacob goes to his wives. Actually, he asks them to come out into the field where he's with the flock. And he tells Leah and Rachel, he says, your father has been unfair. Look at verse 7. He says, your father hath deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. And you know, I don't know if he discussed how he got Leah instead of Rachel, but it's just been one thing after another. And the Lord has told me to go back home. And I think what Jacob is saying is that if you want to go, that's fine. But if you don't, I understand. But notice what they say, Leah and Rachel, verse 14, they answered and they said unto him, is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not yet counted, or are we not counted of him strangers? For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured us our money. For all the riches which God hath taken from our father, that is ours and our children's. Now then, whatsoever God hath said unto thee, do. In other words, his wives are saying, we are going to go with you. We support you. We don't feel like we'd have any home here anymore anyway. And so they began the journey. Verses 19 through 55, just narrating it, they leave, but you'll find that Laban is down somewhere shearing sheep, and it takes 3 days for him to even get word that they left. And so he gets his people and he chases after Jacob. And 7 days after Jacob had left, he finally overtakes him. And when he gets to him, he scolds him and tells him he shouldn't have did that. But they basically put up a pile of stones as a covenant that neither one will pass over either side to do each other harm. And Laban makes his peace and returns, and Jacob moves on. Just going very quickly. Chapter 32, verses 3 through 5. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother. Now he's on his way home. His wives are with him. Laban has settled the matter. And this is when Jacob, okay, let's go to verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. This is critical because I think along the way of our wrestlings, there are times when God will visit us and encourage us. I think that's what's going on here. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, into the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he commanded him, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord all." And he goes on and he says, "What all you should say." And verse 6 says, the messengers returned to Jacob, and we came to your brother, and he comes to meet you with 400 men. And at this point, Jacob's heart probably skips a beat, or it begins to race. It says in verse 7, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." Well, you know why he might have been that way? Because he would have remembered back to the time when Esau came in out of the field when they were boys at home and Esau was hungry. Jacob was preparing food and he said, "Give me some sod and pottage." And Jacob said, "Well, I will, but you swear that you give me your birthright." And Esau said, "Well, what good's a birthright to me if I don't survive? I need food." So he swore. He made him swear, and he gave him his birthright. Years later, Isaac says, "I'm going to die. Esau, you go out and get that venison that I like so well, and I'll give you the blessing." I found and I studied that the blessing wasn't necessarily tied to the birthright, but oftentimes it was. But Esau no longer had the birthright, but he was preparing to give Esau the blessing. And you remember that Rebekah overhears and tells Jacob, "Esau went to the field, you go get an animal and let's get this done quickly." And he puts hair on his arms and he goes into basically a blind father and deceives Isaac. And as soon as he leaves, Esau comes in and Isaac is like, I've already given the blessing. And you remember Jacob was extremely upset. And Rebekah hears him say this, "Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said," Rebekah heard this, "the days of mourning for my father are at hand, and then will I slay my brother Jacob. When my dad dies, I'll get him. He took my birthright." Esau pretty much couldn't complain too much about that because he did give that up. "He took my blessing and I'm going to kill him." So when the news comes here in this chapter, 400 men, I'm sure Jacob knows, and that's what's in his mind that makes his heart skip a beat, that Esau will kill me. That's why he fled. That's why he's been 20 years over there with Laban in the first place. And so he's scared. You can read on down through here, and it's a little confusing whether he divides them into two groups or three. You can find different ways, but apparently Jacob is trying to divide his company into different groups so that if one is attacked, the other one can escape. All of that's in the text. I won't go through all of that. But Jacob then, he puts Rachel and her children closest or in the back. And they successively go down in value, it looks like, what he puts them in, so that if they're killed, the most valuable ones are closest to the back. But anyway, as that wraps up, and this comes down to the main passage we want to look at here, is when Jacob is left alone, and he's going to wrestle. Verse 24. "Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him." So who is this man? In fact, Jacob tries to get a name out of him, and he says, "Wherefore do you want my name? You don't need a name." And I would just simply say that if a man can just touch your hip and it can shatter the bone, he's got to be divine. And later, what he says here in verse 30, "Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face." That's why I call this a God man. Jacob was wrestling with the very essence. Maybe it was a Christophany. Maybe it was God in the flesh. Whatever you want, it was God. and he is wrestling with him. And what I would like to suggest is that when Jacob is holding on to him, here comes my line, he was holding on to God, and finally, after all these years, he's now ready to let go of himself. You know, you can't, I think about wrestling and the value of wrestling. You can't tell someone who they are or how they come across or what they feel like to others. They have to wrestle through that. I think about Joseph. If God would have said, you're 17 years old, you're a spoiled brat. You've got a coat of many colors, you're flaunting your dreams to your brothers, you're a spoiled brat. Joseph probably would have shrugged his shoulders, whatever. But by the time Joseph gets to be the ruler of Egypt, and by the time his brothers come back down to visit him, he had wrestled. And he knew who he was. And he was able to see who he was. That's what wrestling does. In fact, I can bear testimony. There's certain personalities I told Leanne that I don't really appreciate. And through this current wrestling that I'm going through, I'm all of a sudden seeing, you know what, I'm a lot like those personalities. I see myself in those areas that I don't really appreciate. That's kind of what's going on here in my mind as Jacob is wrestling with God. And he is seeking a blessing. It's what he's always wanted. He wrestled in the womb. If you go back to the early parts, it says the two nations, I think is what it said. That's not what it said, but they wrestled. They wrestled in the womb. Maybe it does say that. But when they came out, Jacob had a hold of Esau's heel. He wrestled in the womb. He wrestled for the birthright. He wrestled for the blessing. He wrestled with Laban. He was wrestling all of his life, but what he always wanted was the blessing of God, and that's what I think he finally came down to here. Don't let me go until you bless me. Holding on and letting go. That's what I'm learning. That's what I hope you learn from this message and from the wrestlings that we see in Scripture. So he gets a new name. I would say a new identity. No longer Jacob. Now his name is Israel. And he limps, as the sun comes up, he limps across the brook Jabbok because his hip is out of joint. Never to be the same again because he had the blessing of God and he saw God face to face. That's the outcome. That's the target. That's the intent of wrestling. As the day goes on, then we won't spend a lot more time there, but Jacob comes up to Esau and they embrace, and it has a happy ending. That's a good thing. And they talk about whether or not they will receive each other's gifts, and both of them say, we don't need your gifts, we're doing fine. And Jacob asks if they can just kind of pass through the country, Esau's country, softly for the sake of the children and the livestock, and Esau says that's fine. But that's the account of Jacob and the God man. Let's turn very quickly then to Matthew chapter 26 as we look at this third wrestling account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Very familiar to us. Jesus in the garden, and I think verse 36 is where we'll start. It says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Well, he'd been coming there for an eternity. He was slain before the foundation of the world, but in a literal sense, he had been coming. He came past all of the debates, all of the Herodians, all of the Pharisees, all of the Sadducees. He was coming. And he's coming now to a place called Gethsemane, and the Greek word means press or oil press. And because we know Gethsemane is full of olive trees, we're going to suggest that it's really indicative of an olive oil press. That's where Jesus was coming. And he's going to pray three times, and he's going to wrestle. He says that my soul, Verse 38 is exceeding sorrowful. That means that he had sorrow all circumvented around him. There was nowhere he could move or nowhere he could go to get away from this sorrow. It was ever present and always before him. And it was almost, he says, even unto death. In other words, it almost extinguished his physical life. And Luke would say that his blood would become, or his sweat become as drops of blood. And that's the hematidrosis account, as the medical field says, that there's little capillaries around the sweat glands that rupture, they constrict, and blood forms out and it mixes with the sweat. Intense pressure and suffering. It was an oil press. One of the things I found recently when we went to a communion not long ago is that when they press oil, there's three distinct pressings. There's a first and second and third pressing. The first pressing is the light pressing, and it produces the finest and the purest oil. And that oil is used for the anointed, for anointings, for the priest to anoint. It's the high quality oil. And it also produces the oil for the temple menorahs, the sacred light. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the light of the world. Isn't it interesting as the first pressing, as Jesus is being pressed in the garden and his wrestling, that oil is coming out as an anointing and as the light of the world. Jesus said in verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thy will. You see, he's wrestling with his will. I'm saying that he was wrestling with the future pain that was coming as he was being the sin bearer of the world. Verse 40, and he comes to his disciples, he finds them asleep. Verse 42, he says the second time, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Again, the second pressing, the second statement, he says, and the second pressing is the remaining pulp is pressed again and they add water, hot water, to increase the yield. The pressure is mounting even stronger. And this oil that comes out of the second pressing is used for oil for cooking and for healing. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is the bread of life? He's the cooking. And he's the great physician. He's the healing. What came out of his pressure, or what being pressed in his wrestling, was all of this that comes to us. And finally, the third pressing, verse 44, he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. The third pressing is the hardest pressing of them all. It's squished so hard that there's really nothing left of the independent parts. The skin, the meat, the pit, it just becomes a paste. In other words, the olive has completely surrendered into one. Jesus was wrestling, and Jesus was going through this third statement. Again, he says the same thing. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And they say this third oil that comes in the third pressing is for soap and for just everyday lamps in the home. Jesus is our cleanser and he's our everyday guidance. But in the process of pressing, the olive is so pressured that it's surrendered. And it yielded, in Jesus' case, tremendous blessing to each one of us. May I just suggest a couple of things? Jesus was being pressed under the weight of what lied ahead. He knew what was coming. He knew the cross. He knew the scourging. He knew what was ahead. He was wrestling with the future pain. He also knew he was the only one who was qualified to redeem man. And in that, I think he felt trapped. Have you ever felt trapped? Nothing I can do to get out of this. He asked for the cup to pass from him. He felt like escaping. I don't want it. This is what wrestling is like. He was going to drink the cup and he was going to drain it dry because he knew that it had to be thorough. And in his humanity, he staggered. He staggered because he knew that he had to do it. He was the only one that could do it. That it was going to be painful. It had to be thorough. And he knew that it was going to bring upon him the very wrath of his Father. What was in that cup? Oftentimes it's said, and I would just like to cite you to three Old Testament passages, Psalm 75, verse 8. You can look at it later, but you'll find that it's a cup that's mentioned there about God's wrath towards the wicked. Certainly that was in the cup. Isaiah 51:17, God's wrath toward Israel, His own people. That's in the cup. And Jeremiah 25:15, God's wrath towards all the nations. That was in the cup. But by the time He left the garden, I believe the battle was over. And He was God, but He was holding on to His Father, and He was letting go of His will. Holding on and letting go. Have you ever wrestled like this? So wrestling in Scripture, we looked at Rachel and Leah, they wrestled with fairness. We looked at Jacob, he wrestled with fear. We looked at Jesus, he wrestled with the future pain that was coming. But in every case, and I think every time you find a biblical account that ends the way God would want it to, they let go of themselves and they held on to God, holding on and letting go. Let's talk about wrestling today, which is really perhaps the more relevant matter for us. But maybe those accounts that we've just went through can give some basis for how it is that wrestling occurs even yet today. But we're going to see that it's with powers of principalities. It's not with human people. Ephesians 6, verse 12. I'll just read that again. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This begins to shift the wrestling from humanity to spiritual forces. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, we read Paul say, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You see, the wrestlings that we're doing today have more to do with our mind and what's up here in our brains. And what I'm going to suggest primarily this morning is that wrestling occurs with our communication with God, which I would call prayer. So at this point, my message kind of shifts towards just simply a message on wrestling with God in prayer. And I'm taking that because of what we see here in Ephesians 6 and 2 Corinthians 10. Our wrestling is a mental thing in our minds, primarily in our prayer life. I'll just give you three reasons why I hesitate to preach about this. Number one size does not fit all. I'll give an illustration. I have two friends. One was the preacher that was telling the story, and the other one was a friend sitting in the congregation. The preacher told the story, you might remember it, that they didn't want to use a water well witcher, and they wanted a well. And so the preacher, my friend preacher, is telling the story that they decided where to drill the well, and they went and they drilled it, and they drilled and they pounded and drew. I forget which way it was, but they went and went. They didn't have it, and they continued to pray, and they continued to pray, and finally they hit water. And the preacher said, "God is faithful." The other friend was sitting in the crowd. He also did not want to use a water well witcher. He also had a well driller come out. They also drilled and drilled and drilled and didn't get water. One size does not fit all. One of the hesitations I have about talking about prayer and wrestlings in prayer is that God doesn't work with all of us the same way. What I could say is that God was faithful in the dry hole and He was faithful in the abundant flourishing well. But what God did is for some reason He chose to bless with grace and mercy well water here, but not over here. And I can't explain that. And that's one of the reasons I'm hesitant also, is because I don't have all of this figured out, obviously. Why preach about something you're so ignorant about? But God is sovereign. And the other thing I wanted to say is, When you talk about prayer, sometimes you're confused with the prosperity gospel or the name it, claim it. I'm not saying that, at least I'm not intentionally saying that this morning. So now let's go to the next thing I have written here in my notes that I've been asking people as I've been wrestling in my own struggles about how they are characterized by their prayers. And I ask it this way. Do you tend to pray primarily in retrospect or what's in the past? Or do you pray characteristically by what's yet in the future that you'd like to see happen? I saw a t-shirt not long ago that says, "It is what it is." That's the one type of prayer. I pray for what it is. I know what has happened. I know what I see today. And I know that's God's permissive or perfect will. So I'm safe. So I can just pray, "Thank you, Lord, for what you have done and what you have done today." But as far as going out into the what it could be, it is what it could be type of praying, I don't venture out there so much. And I've asked that question different people. And I know we do probably some of both, but are you characterized more retrospectively and more gratitude, which is good, or are you characterized more proactively and more petitional, more like, "God, this is what I request. I'm wanting this out there." Which one are you? I've noticed that men often are the retroactive, and the ladies tend to be more proactive. But that's not always the case. What happens, well, we'll give a few more illustrations about that, but the scripture supports both of these types of praying. Let me give you a sampling. This is a sampling of if you are one that prays more of today and backwards, retrospectively. Well, here's what the Bible says. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name." All gratitudinal statements of prayer, those are things we do in prayer. We thank God in retrospect. We could go to Romans 8, verse 26, and it talks about how that sometimes we don't know how to pray. And in that setting and in that context, it's really speaking of an anguish when we aren't even clear what we should pray. That's when the Spirit kicks in. But we know what to pray, generally speaking. But reasons I just put down here why we tend to stay in the first category of it is what it is praying. Number one, our biases might cloud our judgment. And we might ascribe our will to God's will. So we don't want to go out there and ask God for something that we don't know if it's his will or not. I heard a story. Well, let me read this out of Proverbs. "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth his heart." So we often think whatever we're doing is right. That's what the Proverbs says. But the Lord pondereth the heart. I heard a story a brother was telling me. He said, and I don't know who this couple was, but they were wrestling and praying about moving back to Indiana. I don't know who they were. They'd been praying. They'd been fasting. They'd been putting before the Lord. They had been reading the scripture. And one day they're driving down the road and in the nice afternoon clouds, they saw a cloud the shape of Indiana. And so they decided that was God saying we need to move to Indiana. And this brother that was telling me the story, he said, what if that cloud would have been in the shape of Zimbabwe? Would they have moved there? What he was trying to say is that sometimes our biases cloud our judgment, and we think that our will is God's will. And I would say in favor of that Indiana couple, I think God works with what we have been praying about. If we would have been praying about Zimbabwe, then that would have worked. But since they've been praying about Indiana, I wouldn't fault them for that. Because God is going to come into where we are and what we're praying about and how we're wrestling. And he's going to work with us. But all I do is use that story to show how that Perhaps we stay close to the is what it is and the retrospect because we're afraid we might have the wrong idea of what God really wants. Or we hear people say, well, the Lord told me to do this. That always bothers me. Now, you may have inclination, you may have counsel from the Word of God, and you should consider it with other people, but the Lord told you. So we kind of pull back. I don't want to go that strong. Another thing is I might have asked amiss. Well, that's what James says. First he says, well, you have not because you ask not. Well, then he says, you might ask and you don't have it, but you're asking amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lust. And then he goes on to say, you're an adulteress and you're having friendship with the world. And what I think James is saying is, that's ridiculous for you to pray for God to give you something that has nothing to do with God's mind and God's will and God's heart. And it's for the consuming upon your own lust. And then that's why you're an adulteress. You're asking God to support your lust. You ask, what you don't ask, you don't have. You ask, but you ask amiss. And so we say, well, I really can't know if it's my flesh or not, so I'll pull back and stay safe. Just retrospect, that's all. We have a guilt complex. We're the most affluent culture in the world of all time. Why would God be interested in something that I would need when some people don't have anything? For example, 1998, we built our house. We still have the same linoleum on the kitchen floor. If you look at it, where they take the dishwasher and they open it and the drawers, the silverware drops, there's nicks and there's dings. Would I be able to ask God for a new floor when some people in the world only have a dirt floor? You see, we have a guilt complex, so why would I go into praying about that? So I'll just pull back. Just it is what it is. That's good enough. This is why we stay there. Is what I'm trying to give some brief things I thought about that keep us there. Well, or if I ask, I might not get it. Then I'll be confused. I might be mad at God. And my faith might take a hit. So I'd better just not get into any of that. I prayed before. I got hurt. I don't like pain. I'm not going there again. Or how about this one? We have a false understanding that God doesn't want us to be blessed in this life. I talked to a young mother last night at the wedding, and we were talking, and she told me how that when she was dating, she loved her boyfriend so much, and it was going so good, that she began to doubt whether God would be in it. Because in her mind, the only way you can be sure God is in it is if there's hardship and trial and struggle, and if it's fun, and if you like it, and if it's blessed, like, ooh, might not be God. You see, sometimes we have this lopsided view. She said, I think my view of God was lopsided back then, where I thought that only what is bad is to be certain of God. Well, she maintained that relationship. She did marry him, and they have a nice family and a wonderful family. I think sometimes we have a lopsided view. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:17 says that we should not trust in uncertain riches, that's for sure, but rather in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. I think God has blessing in mind. I talked to a brother who said, yeah, I only pray in retrospect. I don't pray out there futuristically. And he said, and God does things so well that he's answered every prayer I've ever offered. And I said, well, have you ever offered one? Because it sounds to me like all you've ever done is just been thankful for what is and what was. I said, you go ask God for something and ask and actually do a prayer and then come back and tell me if he's answered every prayer. We're good friends. Now, let's talk about this other kind, it is what it could be, kind of praying. And I think this scripture supports this as well. Psalm 37, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Matthew 7:7, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father give good things to them that love him? Hear what the unjust judge says, Jesus said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. That's a story about a widow that keeps bothering a judge. And he finally just gives her what she wants. Philippians 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. How can a request be something that's already happened? It can't. I grew up with Pentecostal boys from the Union Pentecostal Church, and they greatly affected my life. I remember different times when we weren't sure if we'd be able to get this heavy tree lifted up over the sidewalk and into the hole, and so we might stop right there and pray about that. That's how I came up. I had a grandpa, Everett Fulmer, who was first-generation German Baptist, and I can't think of a time that I ever worked with him that we didn't pray about something we were dealing with. That's how I came up with, that's how I was exposed. And so I'm not saying I have this all figured out. But what I am saying is, it's only half there if all you ever pray is retrospectively. There is a whole lot of relationship with God to be had by praying proactively out in the future. And that's where often you have to have wrestling. And it's maybe not as fun. I'll just make a few comments here of things that I have learned, and I've said some of these before, and you've heard me say this. The first one is when you're wrestling with something that's heavy, to spread it before the Lord. It's the word paros in Hebrew. Hezekiah, Sennacherib sends a letter, says we're going to come and we're going to defeat you. He takes the letter up into the house of the Lord and he spreads it before the Lord. Paros in the Hebrew, he basically, in the Hebrew, it means to separate it or to dice it out or to set it up into different pieces. I do that with post-it notes when I have an issue I'm wrestling with, and I put down everything I can think of that describes that issue, and I pray over that every morning as I come into my office. I would recommend you do that. Hezekiah spread it before the Lord, and he prayed. And it wasn't long until an angel went out and killed the enemy. One angel killed 186,000 enemies, people. Search the scriptures and continually keep track of what you learn. I'll give you an illustration. I've been reading through the book of Luke, and in Luke 9, I ran across two phrases that seemed to just hit me that I needed with the wrestling I'm going through. The first one was Jesus told his disciples, he said, let these words sink down into your heart, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered under the hands of the Gentiles. And it says they understood it not. And I took that to mean this for me. I want an outcome in my wrestling. And I don't want the outcome that it seems like it's going towards. You know, the disciples heard him say that, but they didn't want to hear it. So they didn't let it sink down in. That's kind of how I am. I don't want this outcome. But let it sink down into your heart. What your outcome that you want is, it may have to be delivered into the cross. It might have to die. Let this sink down into your heart that your way might have to die. Letting go of yourself. Later in that Luke chapter 9, Jesus set his face like he would go to Jerusalem, and he was going to go through a town in Samaria, and they wouldn't let him enter in. And the disciples said, what should we do? Should we call down fire from heaven and destroy him like Elijah did? And Jesus said, no, I didn't come to destroy, I came to save. And that hit me. You see, in my wrestling, the people I'm dealing with, I'd like fire to come down and destroy them. I really would. I'm mad. And Jesus told me in Luke, through the testimony of that account, you can't do that, Grant. You might have to die. Your idea might have to die. And don't want fire to come down. You're supposed to be about salvation. What I'm saying is keep track of the scriptures, and as you learn, write it down and apply it. That's just an illustration from my testimony. Keep track of what you learn about God. Keep track about what you learn about yourself. I already said that. I found out myself is like things I don't like when I go through wrestling. Things come out of my personality I don't like. Accept open doors and shut doors too. That's what I'm struggling with currently. And here's a big one. Resist the temptation to secularize categories of your life. You see, it would be a lot easier to not get God involved. I could just look at this profit and loss statement. I could just look at this economic data, and I could decide if I want to buy that business or buy that lot or do this or that strictly on a secular basis and not bring God into it. But then when I come to council meeting and I come to church, okay, now I pray here, but over here I don't. And it's tempting. Because if I can get that, if I can get God out of all these areas, then I don't have to wrestle anymore. Resist the temptation to secularize categories of your life. In fact, 2 Corinthians 10 says to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. There should not be anything we are engaged in or endeavoring to do that is outside of God and our communication and prayer life with Him. Now, I'm not talking about standing at the closet and saying, now, God, should I wear this dress or this shirt? I think there has to be some reasonability here, but I'm saying the ideas and the things we're dealing with, we need to bring it to God and let God tell us and help us through it. And in every case, hold on to God and let go of yourself. If you're struggling with something hard, I have one piece of advice. The next night that the sky is clear and you can see the stars, I want you to go out there. I want you to look up at those stars for 5 minutes. And I want you to recognize that those are the stars that Jacob probably saw. Abraham saw them. But regardless of who saw them, the eternal God that created those stars is sovereign over your life, over my life. Whatever struggle, whatever wrestling, back to what Johnny opened with, the greatness of our God. And help us to let go of ourselves and hold on to that. The time is gone. My third section, I think I'll leave off. I was calling it wrestling lessons. We talked about wrestling in Scripture. We just concluded wrestling today. Wrestling lessons, I would just cite you to three passages and we don't have time, but James 4 talks about envy. I was going to go back to try to touch back on Leah and Rachel, they envy and they had fairness issues. And you'll find in James chapter 4 that the antidote for envy is grace. When I recognize that what I have, even though it's not as good as theirs, I don't even deserve what I have. It brings me to a humble place, and that's when God, He gives grace to the humble. And we begin to overcome envy. Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, we would find a lesson that we could go to that talks about Jacob and his fear. And what he came to realize is that God was his greatest treasure, and that's what you'll see in Hebrews, that we shouldn't be covetous, but we should be content with such things as we have, because the Lord says He'll never leave us. And that's our greatest possession, no matter what the outcome is, whether Esau would have killed him or not, he had God's presence. Philippians 4, verse 4 through 8, you'll find when you're looking ahead at future pain, what to do, rejoice, be temperate, and so forth. And we'll let you look at those. James 4, Hebrews 13, and Philippians 4. The burden of the message this morning, the burden that I'm learning is that I need to let go of me and I need to hold on to God. That is the lesson of wrestling. May God bless you. The things I want to say as I sit down, there's just five things that I have written down that I'm learning. Patience, truth, suffering, trusting God, and the Lord must will it so. I want so bad to get out from underneath some of the things I'm under, but that's not what patience is like. We stay under our burden and we endure. It's called patience. We only speak what is true. Sometimes I want to spout. I want to embellish. I want to emphasize. I want to exaggerate. No, only what is true. Suffer. I've been blamed unjustly. And I don't like it, but suffer it anyway. Trust God. That's the Starry Night illustration. The Lord must will it so. I have a tendency to count my chickens before they hatch. But if God doesn't will it so, don't count on it.